Our speaker today is Dr. Thad Bergmeier. He and his wife, Monique, are here with us today and through this week, weekend, really through Monday. And it's been our privilege to get acquainted with them a little bit already this morning. And just for those that have missed the earlier opportunity, I will say that they have been serving with Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. He's the director for Every Ethne, and that is a unique focus on the North American continent, specifically the U.S. and Canada. The purpose of reaching to that group is understood by all of us who live in this area. It's not just another part of the globe that needs the gospel message, but with every passing year, our own country, this continent, needs it in an increasing way, too. They come to us from Ohio, but have been involved with ABWE since 2016. They've served in ministry as pastoring in other locations before that, but we are privileged to have them here. You open up your heart to God's word, and I'm sure God will be at work in that. Brother, come.
Thanks, Pastor Jack. It's good to be here with you guys in the land flowing of milk and cranberries, right? I didn't know that until we were driving up here yesterday. So if you're with us in that ABF middle hour, thanks for being here and I guess coming back, staying for the service. I guess maybe it wasn't that bad. One thing, just a note, before we turn into Mark chapter 5, we get to serve with lots of incredible people, missionaries. We were sharing earlier about the connection that we have with a guy from Cuba that we just brought over from Cuba, planting churches in Columbus. But I hear you guys have a connection too with someone not far from you, from Cuba. And I'll just tell you just one real quick. I was just telling Pastor Jack this story just a second ago about bringing them here in a visa. They left Cuba, went to Guyana to apply for a religious workers visa to have their interview with the U.S. government. This is in January of 23. And the day that they arrived was the day that Biden came out with a new parole process visa. So when they walked in to do their interview, the guy immediately said, denied, apply for this. Well, the Cuba government had just came like 2 weeks prior to that to take their son to be in the military. And they're like, well, we can't go back. If we go back, they're going to take our son. So they were basically stuck in Guyana. If you don't know where Guyana is, like me, I didn't know. It's not Africa, not Ghana, Guyana. It's in South America, Georgetown, Guyana. They actually speak English. And so they were stuck there for about 9 months waiting on this visa. We've done everything that we could, contract the congressmen, senators, everything that we could do. And they just said, we'll check back later. And we felt like we were at the end of our ropes. And we said, well, I guess we should pray. Humbly. We were praying the whole time. But what we did is we said, you know what, Ariane, maybe the Lord's calling you somewhere else. And I don't know, maybe we need to pray for a different location or something. And so what we did is we said, but for the next 6 weeks, as we discern God's will, let's every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, from 8 a.m. to 8:15, we're going to log on to Zoom. A couple of churches that were connected to him, we had their pastors. If you could make it, it didn't, you know, there were days where it's just Ariane and I, but every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, from 8 to 8:15, there was usually 5 to 7 of us that just prayed. We didn't talk. It wasn't like update time. It was prayer. And 3.5 weeks into that, I was on a call with some pastors on a Zoom call, and my phone rings. Well, it's a text message, and I look, and it just said, it was from Ariane. It said, congratulations. I'm like, thank you, you know. And then the next text comes through, parole approved, and then Yali approved, and Pablo approved, and David approved. And my first thought is I just kind of was moved to emotions, like, I can't believe it. And then it's like the Spirit of God comes and goes, well, why are you so surprised when you became serious about praying that we answered your prayer? And I'm going to tell you, for me, it was instructive that even as we turn to the Lord in every aspect of our life, like, we can't forget to pray. Prayer is what moves us in that. Well, in Mark chapter 5, if you're there this morning, I want to talk about one of the most important aspects of the Christian life that we learn through prayer. We learn. Are you ready for this? If you're taking notes, it's really simple. It's easy to remember. Here it is. Here's the big idea this morning. Are you ready? Jesus changes people. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Right? Say it with me. Jesus changes people. I hope you believe that, like, deep down, rooted in your soul, deep down, like, I believe that Jesus changes people. Now, we see this all throughout the Gospels. There are many places we could turn to look at this, but this particular account in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus heals a very desperate man, has always caught my attention. Follow along as I read the first few verses here in Mark chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Stop there. So let me set the context for you of what's happening here in Mark chapter 5. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, most likely to get away from the crowds. Jesus was exhausted from ministry, and on the way, Jesus falls asleep in the boat. Okay, maybe the nice rocking motion. I don't know. He was tired. He was exhausted. But you know what happens at the end of Mark chapter 4. These expert fishermen who used to be on the Sea of Galilee get caught in a massive storm, and they're terrified. And they think, oh, we're going to about ready to die. So they wake Jesus up, and they beg him, Master, save us, right? Save us. And so Jesus awakes, rebukes the wind and the waves, and it stops. So it's one of the first things that we learn about Jesus, even in the context of Mark chapter 5, coming in here, is this. If you're taking notes, here's point one. Jesus is always available to those in need. Jesus is always available to those in need. That even when Jesus is getting into a boat in order to get some rest and relaxation away from the crowds, he is available. This launches us now into chapter 5, where Jesus steps onto the shore and he meets a man who is in great need. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke and these parallel accounts tell us the story of one man. I'm sorry, Matthew, the parallel account, tells us there were two. But this man that Mark talks about, focuses on, he is, we could call him an outcast, right? Just even reading those verses, he's a vagabond. He is despised. Luke says that he is naked. If you notice the other descriptions that we see there is that we're told that he lives among the tombs. We're told that he is so powerful, like people tried to bind him up, but he would always break out of the chains and the shackles. We're told in verse 5 that he is always crying out, that he is cutting himself with stones. In just a second, we're going to learn that he is possessed by a multitude of spirits. And so Jesus is trying to get some alone time. So just track with what's happening here. He's tired, he's exhausted, he wants to rest. And the first thing that happens is that he gets out of the boat and this naked, multiple demon-possessed man who lives in the tombs, who's always cutting himself, comes running at him. Sometimes you read these stories, you're like, you can't make this up, right? In Matthew's account, we're told that he is so fierce that no one could pass by him. It's probably why the townspeople had tried to shackle him before, right? They tried to bind him up. He is He is a menace to their society. Many people believe that he probably controlled the path that went from that little village town down into the Sea of Galilee. No doubt the people were scared of him. I'm sure the stories went around were rampant. It's kind of like a real life version of Sandlot. Do you remember Sandlot? Like the beast on the other side of the fence, right? Like this mythical story of this dog that's crazy and it gets, maybe it's embellished, but I think it's a real life version of this. I think of this man, I can't help but imagine parents were telling their children, like, listen, you can't take the path down to the swimming hole because Crazy Joe lives down there, right? Sorry if your name's Joe, no offense taken. And listen, we can joke about it, but there's a reality that this man is in a desperate, desperate situation. He's possessed by a demon who's controlling his life. People hate him. He's an outcast. If there's ever anyone in need, it's this man, and Jesus steps onto shore and makes himself available to him. How about you? None of us are exactly like this man. I doubt anyone's possessed by a legion of demons. Thankfully, none of you showed up naked today. But isn't there something in each of us that we read an account like this and we see this, that we can relate at some level to the desperation that maybe this man faced? There was, or maybe there is currently, a need deep inside of us. In some way, we found ourselves in a moment of desperation. Maybe we feel stuck by something we've done, or maybe we feel hurt and offended and stuck because of something that someone has done to us. And maybe there's a moment of desperation that you sit in today because you sit here and there's a sin habit that just has controlled your life and you just cannot break it. Maybe you sit here this morning and you're like, man, my marriage has left me so empty. Maybe you feel stuck and in bound because there's the realization that all the promises that the world has told you hasn't satisfied like it said that it would. Maybe there's an unsettledness because the more and more and more you try and be spiritual, you continue to realize it's not enough. Maybe you sit here today and there's a loneliness that you have never thought you'd ever experience, but you're here. We all face moments of desperation in life. I don't know what your specific one is, but I can tell you this, that when you realize you're desperate, when you realize your desperation, the best thing you can do is follow the example of this man and run to Jesus and bow before him. Look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to the man, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Ha. You know, one interesting maybe textual note to it's important for us to make note of is that when the man comes running to Jesus, we have no reason to think that anyone other than the demons are speaking on behalf of the man. At this point, the questions that the man asks are coming from the demons that possess the man. Now, there's a lot that we can learn here about the demonic world and what it thinks about Jesus and believes about who he is. We don't have time to go into all of that, but don't miss the reality of maybe the most important thing. And it's that they know who Jesus is. I mean, the demons address him as Jesus, right? Son of the Most High God. They know that they have nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 8, it's recorded that the demon said, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before the time. They know the result of the game. They know they're playing for the losing team. I usually make a joke about some local team, but the Packers have been good recently, so I can't. There's something else that the demons know that you and I are very easily forget. They know the authority that Jesus possesses, don't they? They know that Jesus can do to them whatever Jesus wants to do to them. They know that they're no match for him. And so this is when this herd of pigs is brought into the story, because the demons bring the herd of pigs into the story. They know what Jesus is about to do. And because they know Jesus is going to free this man by casting them out, they ask to be sent into this herd of pigs. Now, if you grew up like I did with the flannel graphs, the pigs going down the hill into the sea, and you just think about like 2000, like, so much speculation on the pigs, and we make the story so much about the pigs. Why? Why are the demons asking to go into the pigs? I mean, one obvious answer is that, you know, they want to destroy good bacon, which is just a sad moment, right? Like, you just, all you bacon lovers get a little tear in your eye. 2,000 pigs like that. I'm not exactly sure why the demons want to be sent to the pigs, except maybe since the demons know Jesus has authority to do whatever he wants, and they know that Jesus is about to free this man, and we know the demons are here primarily to create chaos and havoc and hatred towards the things of God. Maybe this is one final effort to destroy and create animosity towards Jesus and his ministry. Now, it can be so easy to become so distracted about the pigs, but don't miss the main thing we learn here about Jesus, okay? So not only, one, is Jesus always available to those in need, but if you're taking notes, number two, you ready for this? Jesus is more powerful than any possible need. He's more powerful than any possible need. There is nothing, friends, listen, there's nothing that you have done. There is nothing that's ever been done to you that Jesus is not more powerful than. There's no power. There's no person. There's no situation. Nothing has the ability to control you if you simply run to Jesus and bow before him. That is what this man does. He bows before the one who has the power to help, the power to heal. Now listen, not long after this account, okay, what's going to happen is that the enemy of God is going to throw everything he has at Jesus. He is he's going to convince one of Jesus' closest followers to betray him. He's going to lead a mass rebellion of people to hate Jesus to such an extent that they want to kill him like he is the worst of sinners. But the irony is that when Jesus is placed up on that cross and the enemy of God thinks that he has won by killing Jesus, he has missed the big picture of how Jesus' shed blood is crucial to God's larger picture or larger story of covering the sins of humanity. And then what happens after Jesus is brought down off the cross, right? Where is he laid? In a tomb. Listen, healing this man who lived among the tombs is only ultimately possible because Jesus was laid in a tomb and didn't stay there. This is the power of the resurrection. It's real and it's crucial for changed life, that Jesus overcomes sin and death by rising from the dead. And now, friends, listen, stands here today with the power to change your life. And so you sit there and go, well, you don't know what kind of bondage of sin I'm stuck in. Listen, Jesus can release you from its grip. You're like, you don't understand what this person did to me and the hurt that I have experienced. Listen, the forgiveness that Jesus can give to you can release you from that binding grip of justice to release you to forgive anything. You're like, I'm so lonely. I don't, you don't understand what it's like every night to go home and just no one's there and my spouse died. And the loneliness you experience, Jesus comes along and says, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Our team one time, one of the churches we were at, we sent a team to China, and I'll never forget the stories engraved in my mind where one of our administrative assistants was there on this trip and met this girl from China who became a Christian, and her parents beat her, abused her for converting to Christianity. And as she's telling this story, my friend just is weeping, and she goes, why are you crying? She goes, I feel so bad for you. She goes, don't feel bad for me. I have Jesus. Whatever feelings you have about I'm not good enough, or maybe I've committed some unpardonable sin, or whatever, Jesus extends grace and forgiveness to release you from all of your efforts of self-righteousness. I pastored for about 18 years before joining ABWE and helping to be a part of the North American team, and now transitioned to helping lead the North American team. I have three children. No one has heard me preach more than them. That's just the reality of being a pastor and a pastor's kid. And as a pastor, I'll tell you, you want your kids to listen more than anyone else. So it wouldn't surprise you that one day I walked into my oldest son's room. At the time, he was 17, and he had taken something that I had said in a sermon and wrote it down on a card and taped it to his wall. I'm like, rapture, cue it up, man. It didn't get any better than this. You know, let's go. Like, it's done. Here's what he wrote. Ready? Some point in some message, here's what I had said. No matter how many stupid things you've done in your life, you're never outside the reach of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, I believe that more today than whenever it was that I said that. Amen and amen and amen. No matter how many stupid things you've done in your life, you're never beyond the reach of God's grace. And then as a father, I thought, well, hold on. What stupid things have you done, right? I want to talk about that. Don't miss the point. There is nothing that you have done that's outside the reach of the grace of God. He is available, and he is more powerful enough to change you. All that needs to happen is to run to him and fall at his feet like this man. It's faith alone in Jesus that saves. Jesus changed this man in remarkable ways. Look what happens next, verse 14. It says, the herdsmen fled. Of course they did, right? The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And when they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. The herdsmen run into town. Obviously, like, they wanted to let everyone know what happened to the 2,000 pigs that they're supposed to be watching, right? So the people of town come out to find the man. Note there what it says there. Sitting with Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind. They come to witness something that they had never seen before. The man has changed. This is the most important part of the story. The demons are gone. With the power of his word, Jesus heals and takes care of this man's problem. Now, don't miss this, okay? That when Jesus changed this man, he shows and models to us the value of human life. What do I mean? Well, which is more important, one man or 2,000 pigs? I think we know the answer to that, or at least we know the Sunday school answer to that, right? Like what we should say. This man, let's not forget, was stripped of his dignity. He was living in a graveyard. He was often chained up as a prisoner, which he would break. He used stones to cut himself. He was naked. He was avoided. He didn't feel valued. And in this miracle, Jesus steps on the shore and says, you're more valuable. In fact, you're more valuable than the livelihood of an entire community. What do I mean? Well, in verse 15, it says that they're afraid. Verse 17 says they began begging Jesus to leave their region. They didn't want to be around Jesus. I think maybe for two reasons. The first probably less than the second. But I think first, they're just angry at the loss of their pigs. I mean, this is an agrarian society, a culture in which animals are the lifeblood of their community, of their town. And so losing 2,000 pigs could economically cripple this town. So unlike Jesus, who cares about the man more than the pigs, these townspeople might prefer their swine than the changed life of this man. But it's probably a helpful thing for us to remember and think about and ask ourselves to take note of. What would we be willing to hold with open hands for the Lord to use as he sees fit for the salvation of even one person? Or even one person that you don't even know? Right? We're like, man, take it all. If it's my family, close personal friends, take it all. God, use it all. Someone you don't know and someone that is kind of like Crazy Joe, did you give it all for him? I believe the townspeople wanted Jesus to leave because of the loss of pigs, but honestly, I think they were just scared of his power. I mean, if you think about this story that we've just read, that this man is uncontrollable. He has the power that these people had never seen. And then one day Jesus steps onto shore and with the words of his mouth subdues him. In verse 15 it says, when they see the man who had, the demon-possessed man, who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Whatever power is more powerful than Crazy Joe, I don't want to be around that. Because being in the presence of greatness is terrifying. Truly is an amazing story. Jesus is available to the man in need. He has the power to change his life, and now everything is different. Well, what do you suppose the man wants to do? Or let me ask you this way. Who do you think the man wants to be around? Right? He wants to follow Jesus. But Jesus has other plans. Look at verse 18. It says, as he was getting into the boat, so this is Jesus, because they're, verse 17, begging him to leave. As Jesus is getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Of course, this is good gospel truth. Jesus changes you and you follow him, right? But I can just picture this scenario. These townspeople come, they're scared. Jesus, we don't, get out of here. We don't want you around us. Jesus goes back down the little hill, gets in the boat. The guy's right behind him, right? He's got one leg over the side of the boat. He's like, hey, I'm coming with you, right? Because these people, they don't like me. I don't want to be around them. I want to be around you. But this isn't Jesus's plan. Listen, there's something else we learn about Jesus. Yes, he's available to anyone in need. Secondly, he is more powerful than any need you have. And third, are you ready for this? That Jesus sends changed people to those still in need. Jesus sends changed people to those still in need. Don't miss this. Following Jesus for this man is not getting in the boat, but taking his message of transformation to those who are still in need. Look at verse 19. It says, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And it says, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Why does Jesus send the man back? You ready for this? Because Jesus is not done with that community. That's why. Jesus wants to change more lives. And the way that he does it is through the faithful stewardship of the lives that he's already changed. Note that Jesus is still in the business of changing people's lives. And he uses you and me as parts of the links of the chain to see others changed. Brothers, sisters, can I just be frank with you? This is the mission that we have been called to participate in. This is it. There's no other reason why when we give our lives to Christ, why we don't just go to heaven. It's been said many times before that the only thing you can't do in heaven is take the gospel to people who don't know. There's a great book called Gospel Patrons. And it's the book that tells the story of the people behind the people you've heard of. The people behind the George Whitfields, the people behind John Wesley, people behind, right, John Newton, things like that. At the end of the book, they make this statement. They said, the world is waiting and our God is calling. The testimony of history's greatest men is consistent. King Solomon said, he who wins souls is wise. The prophet Daniel said, those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. The Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The apostle Paul said, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. George Whitfield said, my one design is to bring poor souls to Jesus Christ. John Newton said, to be useful to one soul is of more importance than the temporal prosperity of a whole nation. Charles Spurgeon said, our great object of glorifying God is to be mainly achieved in the winning of souls. We must see souls born unto God. C.S. Lewis said, the glory of God, and as our only means to glorifying him, the salvation of human souls is the real business of life. And then here's the crescendo. This is what they said at the end. God uses people to save people. Will you join him? Will you give your life to the spreading of the gospel? Listen, I don't know if it's possible for you to be back tonight and tomorrow. I'd love to invite you. I mean, you may sit here and go, not after that sermon, right? Hopefully, there's always the temptation or the danger of preaching and then people have to come to something later. You're like, well, I guess if they don't come, it's because they don't like me. I don't know. But here's what I'll tell you. To the WRC pastors and leaders that are going to be here, we want to ask this question. How do you create a culture of sending people back to their friends and family to share how the Lord has had mercy on you? This is the calling of the New Testament for every Christian. If you're sitting here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he has called you to be a part of the Great Commission. Jesus tells his followers, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors for Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And what we like to say is that what Jesus wants to do in the building of his church, and what Jesus wants to do in and through Wisconsin Rapids, through Calvary Baptist Church, he wants to do through all the followers of Christ at Calvary Baptist Church. Not just a few leaders. There's a role that every single one of you plays in this. This is what we've been called to do in life. Like this man, Jesus changes us to send us back because he's not done changing people. Your ministry, my ministry, is most often found in the places we know best among the people we know best. So let's go. Well, how did it work out for this man? Okay. We're told in verse 20, do you see that? That he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. I mean, it's one thing to marvel. It's another thing to believe in Jesus. So how do we know for certain? Like what was the outcome of this man's taking the gospel, right? Taking his story back. Well, we may not know for certain, but there are some clues that we have in Mark's gospel. Do you notice in verse 20, where did he proclaim? He proclaimed in the what? The Decapolis, right? It's a region of that area. Now, flip over a couple chapters to chapter 7. And at the end of chapter 7, in verse 31, it seems like Jesus makes a return. It says, then he returned from the region of Tyre, went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Okay, interesting. Jesus is coming back. Verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay hands on him. Jesus heals this man. Verse 36, Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. In those days, chapter 8, verse 1, when there was a great crowd had gathered, and most commentators believe this happened similarly in that region. Now there's 4,000 people that he feeds, probably most likely 4,000 men. And you're like, okay, hold on a second. So let me ask you a question. In Mark chapter 5, after the miracle, they begged Jesus to leave. In Mark chapter 7, they begged him to lay hands on the man. What changed in a community of people that were begging Jesus to leave to now begging Jesus to heal? I think the most plausible explanation is the testimony and the impact of one changed life. One changed life. It only takes one to light up a community. It only takes one person to say, we're going to be serious about the gospel. And I want my friends to be serious about the gospel. And I want my family and my church to be serious about the gospel. It only takes one with hands open to be used by the Lord and however the Lord wants you to use to make a dent into the darkness of Wisconsin Rapids and your surrounding community. Who is that one here? How many ones could there be here? How many of you desire that? Listen, brothers, sisters, Jesus changes your life so that you would share that change with others. You may sit here today and you're like, I'm still stuck. I'm telling you, Jesus is here and he's making himself available to you and he has the power to save you. Talk to someone before you leave. You may be sitting here today and going, okay, yeah, I mean, I've sensed that, I felt that, but like, I just want to study my Bible. Great, study your Bible and then take the message of reconciliation to those who are still in need. This is what you've been called to. J.C. Ryle is one of my favorite dead guys that I like to read. He said, all are not called to be ministers. All are not intended to preach, but all can walk in the steps of the man of whom we've been reading. Happy is he who is not ashamed to say to others, come and hear what the Lord hath done for my soul. Amen. No doubt Jesus has changed most of you, and there's some that he still wants to change. And I believe, I hope you believe, that there's others in your circles of influence as individuals and circles of influence as a church that Jesus is going to save, and he wants to use you as a link in the chain to see these people saved, all to his glory. And friends, listen, this is for your good as well. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this man. Thank you for this example. Thank you for just the testimony of what it means to take the gospel, to share even simply our grace story of how you've been merciful for our life. And Lord, I just pray for Calvary Baptist Church. Pray for the people that are even sitting, listening right now. I just pray that you help them take their next step. Celebrate how you've used them already. And then, Lord, that they would take their next step of faithfulness in the mission that you've called them to. Lord, I just pray that 5 years from now, 10 years from now, maybe a year from now, there's more people sitting in this room. Not because it's a religious duty to come to church on a Sunday, but there's people sitting in this room as a direct result that people wanted to take the message of the truth of your salvation to them. And Lord, you saved them. Lord, we trust you in this. Build your church. Help us to make disciples. In Christ's name, amen.
As we leave today, don't forget the very phrase that most of you said out loud moments ago, that Jesus changes people. Some of you have great stories of what Jesus has done in your life to change the path you're on. And as I said the first service, when you think about all the stupid things that I've done, you've done, you see the grace of God there. What do we do now? I mean, if one individual could change the region because of the transformation, that then we ought to be able to make an influence on the people we have. We know there would be a hearty amen to say one person's transformation is worth 2,000 pigs dying. We wouldn't argue about that at all. So ask God what your response needs to be and look for the people that he puts in your path. Take that thought with you today.